Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Here's the upcoming schedule. I have to say this on the recording, or else I will get emails all during the month of August. In the last couple of years, we have taken the month of August off from our midweek studies because the first week of August, I will be in Chattanooga. August is always just the toughest month for us. People take their vacations, people getting ready for school. There's a lot of stuff going on, and usually it's hot, although given the weather we've had lately, I hope it's not any hotter. And so traditionally, we have taken the month off from our midweek service. We're going to do that again this year. So no midweek services in August. So we will have a service this week, which is, I think, the 21st, and then the following week, which is the 28th. Then the following Sunday, which is Sunday, August 1st, mark this down on your calendars, tattoo it to your forehead. Don't forget that on Sunday, August 1st, we are having a baptism service at 5 o'clock in the afternoon up at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, where we hold our baptism services. We will be baptizing the Guyos from Ohio, and three people like that joke. We'll be baptizing James and Ella on August 1st, 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Baptism is a public profession of faith in Christ, so there has to be a public there to profess to. I expect to see every one of your smiling faces there at 5 o'clock at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. We've been there enough times that you ought to know how to get there. But for those of you who don't, I'll put a map and directions on my blog. Got it?
Yep.
All right, we're continuing in 1 John. But in order to do that, we have to lay some groundwork. We got to do some Old Testament groundwork. Are you chuckling at me, Alan? For those of you who have been with us on Wednesday nights, who have been keeping up with our Old Testament study, we have been working our way verse by verse through the first five books of the Bible. We've done Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. We're currently halfway through the book of Deuteronomy. And it's been a really productive study because we have seen so many types and shadows built into the Old Covenant law. The Old Covenant law was an agreement that was made between God and the nation of Israel. It was a covenant struck at Mount Sinai between God and a particular people. God chose those people and says so plainly. He says, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest number of people. Indeed, you're one of the least number of people. And I didn't choose you because you were righteous or good, because you're not. He chose them for his own name's sake and then refers to them as Jacob, my chosen, and Israel, my elect. And so the language of choosing and election appears all the way back in God's earliest dealings with the nation of Israel. And he chose them out of all the nations of the earth and then gave them advantages that no other people group on the planet had. And Paul actually brings that up in the book of Romans and says, well, then what advantage does the Jew have? They had the prophets, they had the word, they had the revelation of God, they had the law, they knew how to approach God, they had the priesthood, they had the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest place. They actually had an entrance to God that no other people group had. And the reason they had that entrance, that relationship, was because God chose them. It's as simple as that. And there's simply nowhere else in the Bible, no other explanation given anywhere in the Bible for why Israel. But the simple fact is God chose Israel. Now, one of the things that he did in establishing his covenant with them is that he gave them 10 rules. We call them the 10 commandments. And those 10 commandments, the first version of the 10 commandments, were brought down from Mount Sinai by Moses. And during the 40 days that he had been up on the mountain receiving the law of God, both the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances, as he was receiving all that, the children of Israel at the bottom of the mountain had gotten bored waiting. And so they built themselves a golden calf, very much like the sort of worship they had learned during their 400 years in Egypt. And they decided that this was going to be their God and they would worship it. Moses comes down off the mountain. God says, get down there. Go down now. Look and see what they're doing. He gets down there and sees that they're worshiping an idol. Meanwhile, Moses is carrying rules that include don't make any idols. Well, in his anger, he smashes the two stones and he smashes them over their idol. And then he makes them burn and destroy the idol. Well, then Moses realizes what he's done, because he was given these two cut out stones, cut out, it says, with the finger of God. God hewed out two stones and on those stone tablets with his own finger wrote what we call the Ten Commandments. And now Moses has smashed them. So Moses has to go back up on the mountain. God says to him, this time you cut out two stones. Bring them to me. So Moses chisels out two stones like the first ones, and then God writes on them again the Ten Commandments. And so the first law, the first perfect law, etched by God, written by God, was broken because of sin. The second one was formed with a man's hand and written on by God, clearly a type of Christ. Now what he had to do with those stones was protect them and put them in a gold box. And God was very specific about the gold box, how it would be made, the kind of wood they would make it of, how they would coat it with gold. And then they would take those stone tablets and put them inside that golden box, which is known as the Ark of the Covenant. Any of you who have watched Steven Spielberg movies have seen representations of the Ark of the Covenant in Raiders of the Lost Ark. But then inside the box were the Ten Commandments, and now it needed a covering. It needed to be sealed up. And so God was very specific in saying the type of covering they would make for the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ten Commandments established a covenant. The box that the Ten Commandments were in was called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside there were the Ten Commandments that formed the covenant. On top was a golden covering, a golden lid, on which they formed two golden angels. And the angels' wings wrapped around them and met in the center. And when Aaron, once a year, as the high priest, would go into the holiest place, inside the tent of meeting, there was a place called the holiest place. Inside the holiest place was the Ark of the Covenant. And God would come down in a cloud and appear between the two angels, between their wrapped wings. And that was the place where Aaron, as the high priest, would take the blood of the sin offering and sprinkle it in front of and on top of the Ark of the Covenant and on top of the covering between the angel wings. So that lid, that covering, in the Hebrew was called a kapparath, which means a covering, because this was a place where covering took place. But that word covering and kapparath also indicates a kind of covering that is a covering for sin, because atonement was made there. It was the place where men atoned for their sin. In order for there to be an actual atonement for sin, you had to have a high priest and you had to have a sacrifice. And there had to be sacrificial sin blood poured out on behalf of the people that the high priest was interceding for. And that blood was taken to the kapparath. Now, in trying to translate and catch the meaning of this kapparath, this covering, when you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, called Septuagint because it was translated by 70 translators, so the story goes. When you read the Greek Septuagint, when they deal with the kapparath, they use the Greek term helasterion. It's a long E. Helasterion was then translated in most of your English Bibles, because it's a tough word to translate. It was translated mercy seat. Somebody look up Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Somebody look up Hebrews 9, 5. She's doing it. She's doing it. He's doing it. You got it, Megan?
Yes, sir.
Okay, now you have to read loud.
Yes, sir. It starts with half a sentence.
Well, you can read before that if you'd like. You can start in verse 4.
Which also starts with a which.
No, we'll start there then. Which?
Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now.
Okay, so he just described the Ark of the Covenant. Eventually, other items were put in the Ark of the Covenant. There was a golden pot with manna in it, and there was Aaron's bod. Aaron's bod. That's not likely. What are we going to do with Aaron's bod? I'm thinking throw him in the Ark of the Covenant. If you say so, Moses. Aaron's rod that budded. Now you see why my tongue got twisted. The third thing that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded, a sign of resurrection. So that's what the writer of Hebrews was listing. He said that there was the Kapharoth with the golden angels, and inside was Aaron's rod and the cup of manna, and then what he called the tablets of the covenant, because they established a covenant. And then he said, and on top of that, the mercy seat. And mercy seat is a translation of hilasterion. The reason that's important is because, now we got another verse to look up. Somebody look up Romans 3:25. Because in Romans 3:25, the word hilasterion appears again. This time it's Paul using the word. This time it's not translated mercy seat, because it's a reference to Christ. In this case, Paul is saying that Christ is the hilasterion. Now, a hilasterion is a place. Hilasterion is an identifiable place where atonement occurs. It's the place where expiation for sin takes place. And now we're going to see Paul say Christ is the hilasterion. In other words, the mercy seat that for 1,400 years was the place of atonement, the place of the expiation of sin, he now identifies Christ and says Christ is that place. No longer do you go to the golden box. No longer do you pour the blood of oxen between the wings of the golden cherubs. Now you go to Christ. He is the hilasterion. All right, young Fallon, I saw your hand up. You want to read it?
Sure.
You got to read it nice and loud.
Okay.
Okay.
God presented him as a propitiation.
Propitiation is the word you're stumbling over, and it's a big word. Okay. So God presented him, Christ, as our propitiation. Go ahead and read the rest of the verse.
Through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed.
Okay, so now he's talking about previously committed sins, which were the sins of Israel that God passed over because there was a hilasterion, there was a place where atonement could be made, there was a place that would look forward to Christ, the final atoning work. But when he said, the word that Fallon had a tough time with, when he said that Christ was the propitiation, the word propitiation is actually a translation of hilasterion. So in that case, Paul is identifying Christ as the place, the mercy seat, the identifiable location where atonement takes place. You understand all that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, we're starting in 1 John chapter 2. We'll start right at verse 1. I just wrote on the board the word hilasmos. You see the similarity between the two. The difference between hilasterion and hilasmos is that hilasmos is more personal, and it is defining not the place of the sacrifice, but the sacrifice itself. In other words, the hilasmos is the sacrifice that takes place to expiate sin. The hilasterion is the place where the sacrifice is made for the expiation of sin. John is about to use this word, halasmos. And you needed all that background in mercy seat and hilasterion to understand the word halasmos when he uses it. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." We talked about that last week, that you may not fall short, miss the mark. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." Do you remember what I told you that word was last week? It's the same word used for the Holy Spirit.
Parakletos.
It is the word that means to call one to come alongside. And so he's like our lawyer. He's our advocate. He's the one pleading our case for us in the court of heaven. "So if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." Now, the translators of the Bible just use the same English word, propitiation, to translate hilasterion in Romans 3:25. But in this case, it's actually hilasmos, and they use the same English word, propitiation. Now, propitiation is actually an ancient heathen concept that had to do with trying to put off the wrath of a god by sacrificing something to that god. This past Wednesday, we saw the ordinances against Israel letting their children pass through the fires of the Canaanite gods. What that was about was that the Canaanites believed that they could satiate or satisfy their gods and eliminate the wrath of their gods if they burned their children. They believed that that propitiated the wrath of the god they were worshiping. Well, Paul grabbed that concept, imports it into his thinking where Christ is concerned, and says that's what Christ did. Christ accomplished actual propitiation in putting away the wrath of God for us. Therefore, if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, you have no reason to fear God's wrath. When we say that we are saved, that we're saved people, talk about the salvation that is proffered in Christ, you have to ask the question, saved from what? What are we saved from? To be saved, you must be saved from something. Well, the Bible says that what we are saved from is we're saved from wrath. We are saved from the wrath of God that would result in our condemnation and eternal damnation. And the way that we are saved from God's wrath is through Christ, who propitiated the wrath of God on our behalf. And how did he do it? Not only did he bring the sacrifice to the hilasterion, the mercy seat, but then Paul says he is the mercy seat. And because you had to have a high priest, the writer of Hebrews says he is our high priest. And because the high priest had to have a sacrifice, John is saying he was the sacrifice. And so everything that Israel was doing every year at the Feast of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the holiest place and sprinkle blood in front of and on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the blood would flow onto the mercy seat, and then atonement was made for the people that the high priest was there representing, all of that, the sum total of that, is fulfilled in Christ. That's why we no longer slaughter animals. That's why we no longer have a high priest or a Levitical priesthood. That's why we're not worried about going to a gold box with angels on top of it. Because everything that God prefigured for 1,400 years is wrapped up in Christ. He is our high priest. He is the place where atonement was made, where we find mercy, and he was the sacrifice. He, as our high priest, gave himself to atone for our sin. So it's all wrapped up in Christ. You can see now why Paul would say things like that Christ is the all and in all. When it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to our religion before God, it's all wrapped up in Christ. That's why I use the word Christocentric. Christ is at the center of it, and Christ is all of it. And so if we come to Christ, we find satisfaction, we find atonement, we find forgiveness, we find propitiation. We find mercy, we find grace, and we find that we are completely separated from God's wrath. We are utterly saved from the wrath of God because of Christ's finished work. Now, it's really, really important that you understand the first half of this sentence from 1 John 2. It's really important that you understand that John is saying that Christ is the propitiation, the hilasmos, for our sins. Now we have to identify who our is in that sentence. Because whoever our is, everything I just said about Christ's work is true of them. You understand me? Am I losing anybody? I'm being real specific here on purpose. Because the second half of this verse has led to all kinds of confusion. So I'm being as specific up front as I can possibly be. Because whoever Christ died for, then those people gain all the benefits of Christ's death. Which means your sins are utterly paid for, the propitiation is made, God's wrath is put away for you, you are perfected forever in the court of heaven, and Christ is your mercy seat. He's the place of the sacrifice. He is your sacrifice. He is your high priest interceding between you and God. He is your advocate. He is your lawyer. He's making sure that nothing can separate you from God. That's his function and job as high priest and advocate. So whoever he died for, all of that is true of them. You understand me?
Yes.
Do you really understand me?
Yes.
Okay, because you got to really understand me here. You got to really understand me here. Okay? Anna, what did I just say?
That everything God did, he did for those people.
And everything he did for his people, whatever people were talking about, then everything he did is true of them, right? Right? Yeah, Shane, what did I just say?
That everything God did, Jesus did, he did for that certain people, whoever they are.
And whoever they are, how much of the benefit do they get? All of it. They get all of the benefit. You understand me?
Mm-hmm.
Joseph looks nervous. He thinks I'm going to call on him next. I just want to make sure you get it. I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying, because the second half of that sentence says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Okay, now we got to think about that. Because that verse on its face seems to say that Christ propitiated the sins of the whole world, which means that the whole world has the benefit of everything I just described. In other words, everybody in the world is utterly forgiven. God's wrath has been propitiated for them. They are perfected in the court of heaven. They have Christ as their advocate. Everything we've read so far is true of everybody for whom Christ died, and this verse seems to say that he died for the whole world and therefore propitiated the sins of the whole world, which can only lead to the inescapable conclusion that the whole world is going to heaven, because the whole world has the benefit of Christ's propitiation. It's the only conclusion you can draw. You can only draw the conclusion that if he died and propitiated the sin of the whole world, then the whole world is saved. Right? No. Yes, sir?
If it doesn't mean that, then it means that the whole world potentially is savable. And that would throw the whole first part of that into the area of potential.
You're about two steps ahead of me.
Oh, sorry.
But you're really smart. No, you're thinking along the exact right lines. Because there are people who do believe that Jesus did die for the sins of the whole world. And they will point to that verse. And they will say, see, universal atonement. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But the Bible also says that not everybody goes to heaven. The Bible also says that some people do fall under God's wrath. The Bible also says that there is a place called hell, and people do end up there under the eternal judgment of God. So what are we going to do about that? Well, as Alex just said, the people who believe in universal atonement folks who we call Arminians because they're following the teaching of Jacob Arminius, those people who believe that Christ atoned for the sin of the whole world now have a real dilemma when they read that verse, because the verse pushes you into the position of universal salvation. And they don't believe in universal salvation. They just believe in universal atonement. And so when you ask them, well, wait, if Jesus died for all the sins of all the people and he atoned for all their sin and he is the propitiation for the whole world, how can God judge anybody? And that's when they do what Alex just said. They start putting things into that verse that aren't in the verse. And they start saying, well, when Jesus died and propitiated the sins of the whole world, he made the whole world savable. He didn't make them saved. He didn't accomplish salvation. He simply made salvation available to everybody. So now it's up to everybody to take advantage of the salvation that is available through the work that Christ did. That's the way it's typically explained. The problem, as Alex so plainly elucidated, is that if that's what John meant to say, then we have a real problem with the whole first half of that verse, because that first half of the verse didn't say that he tried to do anything or that he potentially did anything. It says he accomplished things. He accomplished the propitiation of God's wrath on behalf of his people. He made himself the sin sacrifice, both the hilasterion and the hilasmos. He was both of those on behalf of his people. Whoever he died for, that's why I really wanted to drill that home to you, whoever he died for has all the benefits, absolutely, of Christ's finished work. So we have a real dilemma with this verse, because if the first half of the verse really means that Christ accomplished salvation, and if the second half of the verse means, and he did it for the whole world, then there's no other conclusion we can come to except that everybody is saved. Nobody receives the wrath of God because Christ took care of that. Or you have to do what the Arminians do and force feed an idea into the text that isn't in the text and say, well, this is Jesus trying to save people. This is Jesus making salvation available and potentially there, but he didn't accomplish anything. He didn't finish any work. He just made it available. Well, of course, throughout the Bible, you don't find any New Testament writer say anything remotely like Jesus tried to do something. God doesn't ever try to do things. He does things. And throughout the Bible, the atonement of Christ is spoken of as being a finished, accomplished work. The last words that he spoke on the cross were, it's finished. Tetelestai. It's a done deal. It's accomplished. Well, that being the case, then Christ must have accomplished the salvation of the whole world. Or, here's the big or the word world doesn't mean what they think it means. And that's the truth. The Greek word used there is a familiar word to us by now.
Cosmos.
It is cosmos. In John's own writing, he uses the word cosmos a minimum of 14 different ways. Now let's go back to some of the things I told you a couple weeks ago in the introduction to this book. Who was John's primary focus in his ministry? What people group?
Jews.
The Jews, converted Jews. That's who he's writing to. To believing circumcised. That's his core audience. Now, remember when we taught extensively on John 3:16? And I told you that the word world there, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. We talked about the word world there and how John used it, and we concluded that what John was driving at was that up until the sacrifice of Christ, Jesus' entire ministry had been within the confines of Judaism. And that's a fact. His whole 3.5-year ministry, he walked and talked among Israelites. In fact, before he went to the cross during his 3.5-year ministry, when he sent his apostles out, he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to the way of the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach the gospel of the kingdom. So throughout his ministry, Jesus was very clear about who his focal audience was. It was Israel. He was the Savior of Israel, after all. He was Israel's Messiah. And through his whole ministry, he walked and talked and did his miracles among Israel. And when he sent out the gospel of the kingdom, he said, don't go tell Gentiles, don't go tell Samaritans, go tell Israelites. But after his death, burial, and resurrection, he then gave his apostles a new assignment and said, now go preach to every living creature. New deal, broke open the doors. Go make disciples of all nations. Completely different deal. And so when John said that God so loved the cosmos, he was saying that God loved people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. You get to the book of Revelation, and the church is described as that great gathering of people from every people group, every tongue, every nation, every tribe. And so the word cosmos in John 3:16 means, as opposed to Jews only, God also loves people from all over the world, but it's not used universally that he loves everybody and loves everybody the same way, but in this way he loves people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. That is exactly the way John is using the word world here in 1 John 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Who is our then? The Jews. He's the propitiation for Israel's sins. And not ours only, but also for those of the whole cosmos. Not every individual. We know it can't be every individual because of the first half of the verse. And we know that some people fall under God's condemnation, so it can't be everybody. But it can be people from every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue. Now let me show you just a few examples of how John uses this word cosmos, and I think it'll help you. You got your Bibles in front of you? You got your Bibles open to 1 John?
Yes.
Okay, follow with me for a moment. Continue forward in chapter 2 to verse 15. Let's imagine for a moment that what the word world means is everybody on the planet without distinction. All people for all time. Anybody human, that's what the word world means. Because that's what people naturally assume when they read, for God so loved the world. They say, well, see, that means God loved every individual on the planet who ever lived, no matter what. So that becomes the definition of the word cosmos. Everybody who ever lived. Now let's see if we can plug that definition in when John continues to use the word cosmos. In verse 15, it says, do not love the cosmos. Well, now we have a problem. Wait a minute. So John 3:16 says, for God so loved the cosmos, he gave his only begotten son, but you don't love the cosmos. Well, we have a problem here. Unless we understand that cosmos doesn't mean every individual who ever lived on the planet. In this case, the word cosmos really means the world system, the stuff of the world. The same way that we would identify someone or something and say it's very worldly. That's the way he's using the word cosmos here. Don't love the cosmos, the stuff of this world. And then he says, nor the things in the cosmos. Well, would everybody who ever lived without distinction be in the cosmos? Sure, yeah. So that definition that cosmos means everybody who ever lived can't work here, doesn't fit. If anyone loves the world, okay, now wait a minute, John 3:16 says God so loved the world, and usually when people read it, they'll put an emphasis on the word so that you read it, and God so loved the world. Oh, he just got all mushy about the world. He just, oh, God so loved the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What are you going to do about that? So God so loved the world, but if you love the world the way God did, then the love of God isn't in you. That's a big dilemma. Unless you understand that the way John uses the word cosmos is the same way we use the word world. Look, recently, we had a baseball series here in America. What did we call it?
World Series.
The World Series. How many nations were represented?
One.
We are the world. We can have Americans playing baseball against Americans and call it a World Series. Now, recently there was the World Cup. Several nations played in the World Cup. Did all the nations play in the World Cup?
No.
Which nations played?
The ones that had a team.
The ones that had a team, exactly. The ones that qualified played. And what did we call them? The world. And we put them in the World Cup. So we even use the word world in a limited fashion. We understand that the word world doesn't mean everybody who ever lived without exception. In this instance, World Cup, we mean people who qualify and have a team. But we still call them the world. Why? Because it's more than one nation, so we refer to them as the world. John does the exact same thing, but people won't allow John to do what we commonly do. Now, when I say to you World Series or World Cup, you understand it, because you're familiar enough with how we use the world that you understand that I don't mean that out on the field, kicking a soccer ball was absolutely every person who ever lived on the planet. That's not what I mean. And you know that's not what I mean because you know the word. When John was writing, everybody knew the word cosmos. And they understood that the word cosmos had a lot of different meanings. And it had a lot of different connotations depending on how it was used. Therefore, John could say that God so loved the cosmos and mean people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and then say, but don't you love the world? The world system, he means the stuff of this world. And then he says, and if you do love the world, then the love of God isn't in you, because God doesn't love the evil and the depravity of this world. God does not love every individual on the planet. God loves his chosen elect people the same way that he loved Israel separate from all the other nations. It's how God has always worked. Therefore, we have to be able to differentiate between which cosmos John is talking about. Let's go forward for a moment. Verse 16. For all that is in the cosmos. Now he identifies what's in the cosmos, which is the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We'll get into that in more detail when we work our way to that verse. But all of that is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Look at the differentiation he just made. The three types of sin, pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. He said that's all from the world, and it's not from the Father. So he just made a differentiation between the Father and the world. And the Father is good, and the world is evil. And all sin comes from the world. And in every instance, it's the word cosmos. So you can't say, God so loved the world, and then say, and everything in the world, God hates. Unless you understand that cosmos is being used different ways. Skip down to chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because the world does not know him. Okay, now compare that, contrast that with John 3:16. God so loved absolutely everybody on the planet ever with no distinction, no differentiation. And we are called the children of God, therefore the world that God apparently so loved. Now follow this. This is the same John who just a moment ago said that Christ was the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, and yet here he says the world hates us because we're the children of God and doesn't know him. Now we have a really big theological dilemma. Because Christ died for and propitiated the sins of the cosmos, and yet the cosmos hates us because we belong to God and doesn't know God or Christ. The dilemma is solved in understanding how John uses the word cosmos. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. God so loved the world that hates Christians. And then don't marvel if that world hates you. And by the way, that would be the same world, apparently, that Christ paid the sin debt for and propitiated God's wrath for. And yet they hate the children of God. That doesn't work. There's no way to make that all work together. You have to understand the word world. Verse 17 says, But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So here you have the world's goods, the stuff of the world. Same word, cosmos. John uses it many different ways. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 3 says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God, that is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you heard it is coming and now already is in the world. If world means every individual without distinction, then the Antichrist is already among or in all the people who ever lived. Still have a tough time with the word world there. Verse 5 says, they are from the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world listens to them. Speaking about Antichrists there. They're from the world, they speak to the world hears them. Now again, compare that with what we just read. Okay, so he is the propitiation not only for us, but for the whole world. And then contrast that with the Antichrist spirit inhabits some people, and they are from the world, therefore they speak like the world, and the world listens to them. And yet, supposedly Christ propitiated for them. Verse 9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. Verse 14 says, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now we have a bigger problem. Here he is again apparently making one of those universal declarations that he is the Savior of the world. And yet we've read all these terribly negative things about the world and don't love the world and the world hates you and the world doesn't know him. And the stuff of the world is evil, and don't be part of it. And yet Jesus became the Savior of the world? Well, then is the whole world saved? It would have to be if you think it's universal. But it's not universal. That's what I'm driving home. He is the Savior of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as opposed to Israel alone. The us and them contrast is consistent in John's writing. The contrast between the world that hates us because they don't know him. Am I beating this to death? Have you got it? Verse 19 says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one.
Now we're getting
somewhere, says Gladys. We know that we are of God. That's the us, that's we, that's the believers, that's his audience. And we know that the whole world is under the power of Satan. So my question is, can you possibly, with all the verses we just read, can you possibly give cosmos one definition that works in all those contexts?
He calls them the sons of God and the sons of the evil one.
It seems really clear, doesn't it?
Yes.
Seems really obvious.
Right.
Okay, now that we agree that it's really clear and really obvious, is there anybody in the room that doesn't understand it? Have I confused anybody? Is anybody, did we brush right by anybody? Because if I didn't make it clear, Gladys just did. Now, once you get that concept, can you see why it's so problematic when you'll hear universalists who believe in universal atonement, when they read 1 John 2:2, and they'll quote it and say, but he's the propitiation for the whole world. Since the fall of Adam, all mankind is sinful. Since the fall of Adam, we're all born into Adam's sinful estate. And therefore, God had to propitiate sin in order to save anybody, but he didn't propitiate all sin for everybody. He propitiated the sins of those people he is saving. The rest of the people he has left in their sin, and they continue to be sinners. One of the things that we are often criticized for, because we just try to stick to what the Bible says, and oftentimes the Bible says things that run completely contrary to our tradition or the way that we've been raised. One of the things we are criticized for is that we say God chooses, God elects. It's all the way through the Bible. The doctrine of election permeates the scripture. It's constant. And when we say that's true, people who don't like that idea that God chooses and elects who he's going to save, people who don't like that idea then say, Well, you folks say that God chooses people for damnation. And that way they can mischaracterize what we believe, create a straw man, knock the straw man over and go, I win. We don't say that God elects people to condemnation. The Bible never says that. It says he elects people to salvation. All of humanity is under the curse of Adam. All of humanity is sinful by nature. Therefore, God has to use biblical language, pluck some brands out of the fire. He chooses and picks some people on whom he demonstrates mercy, kindness, grace, and gives them what they don't deserve. What everybody deserves is condemnation. Everybody deserves God's wrath. Some people are not appointed to wrath. Again, good Romans Paul language. Some people are not appointed to wrath because Christ took that wrath on their behalf. Therefore, everything we've been saying this morning is true of them. The wrath is propitiated, their sins are forgiven, cast as far as the east is from the west, they're eternally secure, they are in Christ, Christ is in them, they have the Holy Spirit of God in them, the Holy Spirit who Jesus said the world cannot receive. So the more you read the Bible, the more you see this enormous distinction between believers and the world. And you have to understand that distinction, or you'll get confused when you read 1 John 2:2. Here's what 1 John 2:2 says. My little children, that's the audience. We know he's writing to circumcised Jewish believers. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Now remember, he just said, in the world, all the forms of sin exist. But I'm writing to you so that you don't fall short. And if anyone of who? Anyone of us, the audience. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an intercessor. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And then, because John understood what Jesus said about making disciples of all nations, he then adds, for his audience, and not ours only, but for those of the whole cosmos. And given the many different ways he's going to use the word cosmos in this very letter, we can understand that he means it the same way he meant it in John 3:16. He is also the propitiation for chosen elect people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and not the Jews only. You understand that?
Yes, sir.
We have now successfully made sense of that verse by just doing basic exegesis, looking at word usage, and looking at how John uses this word. So there shouldn't ever be any more confusion about that verse. And yet, I guarantee you that someone's going to write to me, and they're going to say, but God so loved the world. And I'm going to have to go back and say, okay, now use the word cosmos, and use your definition, and plug in your definition everywhere that the word cosmos appears and see if it works. It simply doesn't. Now, verse 3 is another one of these verses that people love to take out of context and say, well, you know, if you love God, you keep the Ten Commandments, which we spoke of earlier, that Moses came down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And if you love God, you will keep the Ten Commandments, because clearly 1 John 2:3 says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So if you know God, you keep his commandments. The first problem is a pronoun problem. Who is the word him referring to there? It's the same him as this whole passage so far. Is it referring to God?
No.
Who is the object of the pronoun?
Christ
is the object of the pronoun. This is how we know that we know Christ, if we keep his commandments. Now, we have done an awful lot of work in this church showing the differences and the distinctions between the old covenant law and Christ's new covenant commandments. Let me give you just a quick summary of some examples of what I'm talking about. When the Jews came to Jesus, when the Pharisees came to him and said, which is the great command? They were expecting one of the ten. Tell us the big one. which is the great command. He went completely outside the Ten Commandments. And he said, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. That's the greatest commandment. Well, that's just one of the laws that's just written into the text of the law. You're just reading along and there is that rule. Jesus takes it out of the heading of just being one of the ordinances of the overall law that contains 630 ordinances. He pulls that one out of the 630 and says, that's the great one. How does he get away with saying that? God says, here's the 10. Jesus says, this one is the important one. How does he get away with that? Well, as we talked about this past Wednesday night, Moses said, God will send you a prophet like me, and you will hear him. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was flanked by Elijah and Moses, who is the law and the prophets. And the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And right as Peter was trying to equate the three of them, the other two were gone. And it all became about Christ, who is the new lawgiver of the new covenant. And the new covenant has higher, better standards based on higher, better promises, based on a higher, better sacrifice. Therefore, Christ is our new lawgiver and can say, okay, now in my economy, rule number one is you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then he says, and the second one is like it. And again, he doesn't go to the Ten Commandments. Instead, he says, the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's not one of the ten. But Paul picks that up later and says that the whole of the Ten Commandments can be encapsulated by those two phrases. Paul understood what Jesus was getting at and says, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, then God doesn't have to give you 630 rules. You're going to do the right thing because you have the Spirit of God in you. And that is going to drive you to live an appropriate life. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, then I don't have to tell you, don't commit adultery. You're not going to because you love your neighbor too much to do that. I don't have to tell you, don't kill because you love your neighbor too much to kill. I don't have to tell you, don't steal because you respect God and love your neighbor enough not to want to steal. And so in those two commands, which Christ put on top level and said, these are the chief commands, do these. Well, in so doing, right, those are the ones on which the rest are built. Now, on the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of people misread the Sermon on the Mount. And they'll read where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And in some of them, he said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. Now, that has caused people to say what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount was that he was extrapolating the law and telling the Jews what they should have known about the law. They should have understood that thou shalt not kill also meant don't hate your brother in your heart. And they just didn't get that yet. Or Jesus said, you've heard it said, you will not commit adultery, but I say, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty as an adulterer. And people say, see, what the Jews didn't understand was that don't commit adultery also included not looking on women with lust. Well, of course, it would have been remarkably hard for the Jews to have deduced that from the rules. Because the rule says, don't commit murder. So if you don't commit murder, you've kept that rule. It would be really hard to determine that what that rule really meant was, don't hate your brother in your heart. But then Jesus went on in that same Sermon on the Mount and did something unbelievable and started reciting rules and saying the opposite. He said, you've heard it said that you'll love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemy. Now, he was not extrapolating the law and saying you Jews should have understood this. He was saying, that's what you heard. That was the law, but I say. And he frequently said the exact opposite. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, turn the other cheek. That's not the same thing. That's not an extrapolation of the law. That is the opposite of what the law said. My point is, Jesus was the new lawgiver. He is the new lawgiver of the new covenant. And he had the right to say, here are my rules. And sometimes his rules were the opposite of what the law said. Sometimes it was higher, a higher standard than the law. So when we read John say, by this we know that we have come to know Christ, if we keep his commandments, he means pay attention to what Christ has said, follow what Christ has said, and by this you prove that you know Christ. Next week, we're going to get into John explaining what it is Christ said that we need to do. Because he's going to say, the acid test that you know Christ and that you are a Christian is that you have this characteristic. And it's going to be exactly what I just told you Jesus said. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he's going to say, that is the proof positive. Remember Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. That's the proof that you belong to Christ, and that's what John is about to say. So, those were three tough verses, but I think we have a better understanding and a better grasp of them now. Don't let people take them out of context and try to tell you, if you're a good Christian, you'll keep God's Ten Commandments. That's not what John said. And don't let them say to you, Christ propitiated the sins of the whole world, because that makes no sense theologically, nor exegetically. It's a real problem when you think that's what the verse says. Instead, recognize that we who belong to Christ will be hated by the world. The world does not know Christ. The world does not have the Spirit of God. Therefore, we who love Christ are going to have certain characteristics. And the chief characteristic we're going to have is exactly what Christ said is the chief commandment. We will love God with our heart, soul, mind, strength, and we will love our neighbor as ourself. And he's going to go so far as to say, if you don't have that, if you don't do that, then you're kidding yourself and you don't know him. So next week, we're going to talk about brotherly love. And we're going to talk about sacrificial love. And we're going to talk about six things God hates, and the seventh is an abomination. That'll bring you back. Ooh. All right? All right? All right, say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.